have called this particular passage the center of the Gospels, not because it falls there in a chronological sequence or even in terms of the division of the text, but because it really brings us to a central moment, a pivotal moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this together? The text begins, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, as we approach this passage this evening, we pray for your wisdom and your grace. We pray for a clear and a clean discernment and interpretation of this text. For unfortunately, Lord, this grand passage has often been misinterpreted, misconstrued, and horribly misapplied. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to see it for what it simply communicates and to receive its instruction and guidance in accordance with your will and desire. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. The setting for the dialogue that we just read takes place near the city of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, as you can see on the map behind me, was a distance of only some 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It sat right at the foot of what's called Mount Hermon, a mountain which really covers several miles in every direction and is the only snow-covered mountain peak in the whole region of the Middle East. In ancient times, this region had been given to the tribe of Dan, of the tribe of Israel. But at this time, in Christ's time, it was under the domain of the Romans, and most particularly the tetrarchy of a man named Herod Philip, one of Herod the Great's sons, and also the brother of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of the region of Galilee, Jesus' chief nemesis, the executor of John the Baptist. The region that he reigned over was called Gaulonitis. Sounds like a disease, I know, but it was a region, a part of the country, and it was a predominantly non-Jewish or Gentile region, and it was a Greek-speaking region, and they worshipped the gods of Greece and Rome. Originally, the city of Caesarea Philippi was called Panium, which literally means the city of Pan. And that's named after the god Pan, or as the Romans called him, Faunus. You probably have seen his figure frequently. He was depicted as being partly a man, partly a goat. He played a flute and ran around in the forest in all different states of undress. He was worshipped as the god of the forest, the god of pastures, flocks, of hunters and shepherds. And as you saw on the title slide, the beautiful scene of the waterfall at Caesarea Philippi, the region around there would have certainly fit in with that. We actually get our term pantheism, or the worship of nature as God, a philosophy or religious philosophy that believes that God is in everything and therefore we worship everything, that is, rocks, stones, trees, birds, grass, that everything's God. And it comes from this concept of Pan or pantheism, who was the supposed deity or demon who governed over these things. Well, when Philip, the son of Herod the Great and the brother of Antipas, became tetrarch of the region, he renamed the capital after he had made it his capital, and he called it Caesarea, which means Caesar's own or belonging to or the property of Caesar. There were many, many, many cities in the Roman Empire that started with this name, and to give it designation, he called it secondly Philippi, or of Philip. or, you know, issuing forth from Philip. So it was the city dedicated to Caesar by Philip the Tetrarch, literally was what the name meant. The central feature of this particular city was its temples, especially the ones that were built to Caesar and to Pan, respectively. Today, if you go there, you can see the cave, which is was believed to be the birthplace of Pan. Actually, it's an underground cavern that is filled with water, which is also believed to be the source of the Jordan River. And they had an interesting little ritual that they would do. If they made a request of the god Pan, they would offer an animal in sacrifice, and then they would toss the animal into the cavern. And if his blood showed up on the other side of the cavern, in other words, the water flowed underground, and if it popped up on the surface where the river came to the surface, then and they saw blood, then it meant that Pan had heard their prayer and everything was going to be hunky-dory. You see, they didn't understand that all they were doing is throwing this animal into an underground stream. And so most of the time, the blood would appear and Pan had answered their request according to their superstition. Well, there was a temple that was built over it, and even today you can see the niches that still are there on the sides of the rock in the area that now is called Banias, still carrying out the name of Pan. And there it is that you can see the niches where they would place their votive images, or these images that they worshipped, both of Caesar and also of the god Pan. Now, Jesus' choice of this particular location as the place to disclose himself as the Messiah is really quite poignant. I think William Barclay put it really well when he summarized it. He said the area was scattered with temples of the ancient Syrian Baal worship, no fewer than 14 such temples in the near neighborhood. Here was a place where the breath of ancient religion was in the very atmosphere. Further on, he goes on doing really a good job, I believe, of grasping the irony of Jesus' decision here. Barclay goes on to say, here indeed is a dramatic picture. Here is a homeless, penniless Galilean carpenter with 12 very ordinary men around him. At the moment, the Orthodox are actually plotting and planning to destroy him as a dangerous heretic. He stands in an area littered with the temples of Syrian gods, in a place where the ancient Greek gods looked down, in a place where the history of Israel crowded in upon the minds of men, where the white marble splendor of the home of Caesar worship dominated the landscape and compelled the eye. And there, of all places, this amazing carpenter stands and asks men who they believe him to be, and expects the answer, the Son of God. It is as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religion in all their history and their splendor, and demanded to be compared with them and to have the verdict given in his favor. If you didn't catch what he just said, let me simplify for you. He says, what a stark contrast. Caesarea Philippi was said to be one of the most beautiful cities in all the world. Even today when we go there and visit Israel and walk through this area, one cannot help but be caught by the beauty of it. Most people have in their mind that Palestine is this dry, arid, deserty place, which is what you find when you go in the Negev or down to the Dead Sea. But here, far to the north, you find something quite different. The Jordan River flows fast through rapids and waterfalls. It's overgrown with trees and bushes and all sorts of flowering plants. It's absolutely beautiful and breathtaking. And in the midst of this was this incredibly adorned city, built after the best of Roman architecture, loaded with all sorts of pink and white marble, majestic buildings. And here Jesus stands with nothing to compel him to the minds of these Greeks, certainly. And yet here he stands in contrast and asks his disciples, who am I? It's almost a challenge to say, will you choose me above all the splendor that is to be found in the world? Now there is yet another irony in this story, more modern in its origin. For even though this is the clearest declaration given by Jesus up to this point of who he was, today this passage is a source of great doctrinal conflict. As Barclay again comments, he said, "This passage is one of the storm centers of New Testament interpretation." And he goes on to explain why. He says, "It has been always difficult to approach it calmly and without prejudice. For it is the Roman Catholic foundation of the position of the Pope and the Church. It is taken by the Roman Catholic Church to mean that to Peter were given the keys which admit or exclude a man from heaven, and that to Peter was given the power to absolve or not to absolve a man from his sins. It is further argued by the Roman Catholic Church that Peter, with these tremendous rites, became the Bishop of Rome, and that this power descended to all the bishops of Rome, and that it exists today in the Pope, who is the head of the Church." In other words, what Barclay is saying, that in this single paragraph is formed the biblical justification and foundation for the entire liturgical and authoritative structure of today's modern Roman Church. And one of the questions we will ask is their conclusion valid? Is it justified? Is that really what this passage was saying to us? The unfortunate part of this whole controversy doctrinally is that it tends to dim really the central significance of this moment in Jesus' ministry. Because of this controversy, frankly, honestly, I'll spend more time tonight clarifying what Jesus said than I will expounding upon really the implications of what he said to your life and my life. And for that, I would like to apologize, but yet the issue becomes so centrally important in the minds of most believers that I feel compelled to do really nothing else. But be that as it may, this was a pivotal moment for the disciples and certainly for Christianity henceforth. Why? Well, Jesus has literally pulled back the curtain and removed any question and as to who he was and what his mission was to be all about. But the critical question that he had for his disciples, did anyone else recognize who he was? Especially, did these 12 men finally recognize who he was, and were they willing to express it in unequivocal terms? Well, that's why he begins here with a couple of questions. The first one was somewhat easy for them to answer. He says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now you might ask, why would Jesus begin by asking these questions? Why doesn't he just come right out and say to these guys, "Hey guys, guess what? I know you've been wondering about this for a while. Maybe you believed it and suspected it, but I want to take away the mystery. I want to unveil myself to you. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God." So why doesn't he just do that? Why does he ask them these questions? Well, you have to think for a moment what the purpose of questions is. There are really, I think, three reasons why people ask questions. The first reason we ask a question in its simplest form is to simply solicit information. I don't think this was what Jesus was doing. I don't think there was a whole lot of information that his disciples could give him that he didn't already know since before the creations of the heavens and the earth. He knew who he was, and he already knew that where he was going and what he was to be all about. He also knew what the people were saying about him, both the good things and the bad things. Therefore, one thing can be certain to us, he wasn't asking these questions to find out what people were thinking of him. A second reason why one might ask questions is to challenge us to think more deeply than we might comfortably choose to do. You see, if a question is asked correctly, it can provoke a curiosity or an interest. It can make us dig a little more deeply about into something than we might otherwise have done, to create questions in our minds that make us pursue the answers, which in turn creates other questions, which creates further pursuits. That's essentially the role of a good teacher. The purpose of education ultimately is not to tell you all the answers, but to teach you how to pursue the answers. But thirdly, a question can force us to make a commitment to something. It can force us to commit ourselves. It can force us to reveal what our real thoughts and what our real heart is all about. And that, I think, is exactly what Jesus was doing. Again, he already knew what the crowds were saying. He also knew what was in the hearts and the thoughts of the 12. But he wanted them to say it. Have you ever noticed that there's a big difference between thinking something and saying something? The biggest difficulty with saying something is that once it passes across your lips, once it escapes your tongue, it's not easily retrieved. It becomes something that you have to stand on, to stand by. That's essentially why when we have a wedding, we have people pronounce their vows before both God and man. Because as you stand there and say, I am promising this day, I am vowing before God to do the following, it is understood in people's hearts and minds that I have just raised the commitment level. I have publicly declared that I am committed to this other person until death do us part. And so the idea is to really heighten the understanding and the implications of that commitment in our minds and in our lives. And hopefully it will also provoke us to some kind of behavior that's consistent with that profession. I like the way that Griffith Thomas put it. He said, what we possess, we profess. And what we profess, we propagate. To put it in a little bit different terminology, what he's saying essentially is that, first of all, that conviction produces confession. That if I have a conviction about something, it results in me talking about it. It's just simply that simple. That if I really believe something with all of my heart, to the point where it's a conviction, then I will speak that with my mouth. And if I speak it or confess it, that will lead me to a consecration of my life around that thing. I consecrate my life. In other words, I take my life and say, I'm dedicating to this thing that I have confessed to be the truth of my life. Well, the disciples had clearly become convinced to the point that their view of Jesus had risen to that of conviction. We read those statements again and again. When Peter says, after Jesus had fed the multitudes in John 6, Jesus said, will you leave me also? And Peter says, where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, for truly you are the Holy One of God. In other words, that's a pretty strong statement on his part. Later on, we find that he even goes so far to say, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. And so there should be no question in our mind that they had consecrated their lives. But were they willing to confess this particular aspect of who Jesus was? And so Jesus begins to draw the question out of them by saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The disciples gave him varied answers, which formed really an interesting cross-section of characters. John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet. And what that really reveals to us is that there was a great deal of uncertainty amongst the people in general as to really or exactly who Jesus was. Now, what's also interesting is that both in Scripture and also in the kind of theology of the day, all three of these characters were viewed as forerunners of the Messiah. So essentially what they were saying is that, Jesus, we think that you might be the guy preparing the way for the Messiah that is to come. Now, clearly, these were highly respected spiritual luminaries from both Israel's near and far past. If we were identified with any of them, we would probably be flattered that we were able to fool people by our spirituality. But the fact of the matter is, it was a tremendous disservice to Jesus. Because even though these were great amongst men, they did not even come close to who he was. They did not recognize Jesus as he truly was. As G. Campbell Morgan put it this way, he says, it is evident that there was widespread conviction that there was something supernatural about him. Men had come so far as to decide that they could not account for him in any ordinary way. They could not place him in any school of the prophets of their own day. They listened to other men and detected the accent of Hillel or the accent of Gamaliel or of some other teacher. They could not do so with Jesus. In other words, what he's saying, even today as you listen to various preachers, if you become a student of preaching, one of the things becomes evident to you that everybody is influenced by someone else. One of the things that we used to always joke about, many of the Calvary pastors who were in the immediate environments of Costa Mesa, oftentimes would preach identical to Chuck Smith. The way they would phrase things, the way they would gesture even, some of the illustrations they would use. And they came by it fairly honestly. They had spent hours and hours sitting under his teaching and listening to his tapes and consulting his counsel on various things. And it just kind of rubs off on you. And so it is that the teaching and the ministry that you get up next to tends to rub off on you, and you tend to mimic, not because you're an imitator per se, but you just simply begin to honestly reflect the influences that touch your life. And so as they looked at the various rabbis and great teachers of their time, they could see the influences of these different men and their disciples. But when they looked at Jesus, his teaching, his doctrine, his position was totally unique. There was nobody else that they could categorize him with. And as a consequence, nobody could come up with a clear answer as to who is he, or who is he with, or what is he aligned. As we talk about the various Torah schools, or theological schools, or schools of thought, if you will, of that time, that Jesus essentially didn't fit into any of them. He wasn't an Essene, he wasn't a Sadducee, he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a Zealot, he certainly wasn't a Herodian. And so they had no place to put him in the grand mix. He didn't fit the categories. Now, what's interesting, I think, by comparison, is that this is always the problem that men have with Jesus. They try to explain him away in the ordinary sense. You've heard it all. He was a great teacher. He was a good man. He was a worker of miracles. He was an avatar, one of many ascended masters, and blah, 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 blah. And yet you have to come to those kind of conclusions by excluding a study of what he said, which is an odd way to conclude anything about a person. I'm going to draw an assumption of what your character or who you are is, but I'm not going to spend any time studying and to find out who you are actually. But if you read the words of Jesus, all of these kind of descriptions break down, because even though he did miracles and even though he was a great teacher, it becomes apparent and became apparent in the time that he was something far more. And even today, when I talk to people about Christ as the Savior, and they begin to bring up those kind of arguments, what I challenge them with is simply their unwillingness to really consider what Jesus had to say about himself. As he later said to another, "What think ye of Christ?" And so the demand that is placed upon us is always to act upon what he has revealed himself to be. And the reason that people are unwilling to do that is, if they look at Jesus as he is, they have to consider the things which he said about himself. And to do so would force conclusions, which in turn would demand actions that they simply are unwilling to make. Because if you take him at his word, then you have to submit to him as your Lord. Well, when Jesus heard from his disciples the verdict or the community opinion about him, he didn't leave it there. But then he asked a second, far more probing question. I like the way the NIV interprets it. "But what about you?" The Greek literally reads, "You, what do you say?" That's a pretty intrusive and pointed way of asking a question, isn't it? But it's meant to be. It's a very intrusive, a very confrontational question. "You, what about you?" We hate to be put on the spot like that, don't we? Well, when we are talking to people about Christ, this is always the question that we want to hit them with. You may want to say it more graciously. But the question is always, what about you? I mean, for example, I have people always say to me, well, you know, I've got some intellectual problems with Christianity. And I say, well, for example, well, what about all the pygmies in Africa, you know? Or what about all the people who died before Jesus came? Well, it's not that there aren't answers to those questions. There are. But I find that what those are really deflections, not investigations. They're not really trying to find an answer. They're trying to get you off their track. You know, like you throw a shoe into the woods to get a bloodhound off your trail. That's the kind of thing that they're doing. Because what I, and so when I come to those questions, I try to answer them very quickly and briefly, or sometimes if I don't even want to go there, I say, you know, there are some things I don't have answers for. But the point is, what about you? And then I like to ruin their whole day. Because I like to go on and say, you know, if they have not heard the gospel, maybe they're not going to be dealt with by God in the same way as those who have heard the gospel. But the point is that since I've been talking to you, I have declared the gospel to you, and now you know it. And you're without excuse. So I don't know how he's going to deal with the pygmies, but I tell you what, I know how he's going to deal with you. You've heard it. What about you? Who do you say that he is? Well, you see, life in general teaches us to be cautious in our commitments. Because, you see, commitments compel us to actions. I mean, that's a simple fact of life. When we commit to something, then we are compelled to act upon it. There's something about the structure of the human psyche that does not allow us to simply ignore something that we have committed to. It gnaws at us when we don't. And action have consequences. Sometimes good and sometimes bad, based upon how wise the commitment was. And so we like to warn one another. We say things like, you better look before you leap. But now Jesus was forcing these 12 to put their cards on the table, if you will. In the beginning, he had told them only to follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In time, he went on to say, learn of me. But now he is saying, come follow me, or more exactly, commit yourself to following me for the rest of your life. This is always the critical point of separation between the interested and the committed. Between those who are only nominally interested and those who are truly his possession. Between those who are his sheep who hear his voice and those of whom he will say, I never knew you. It comes at this critical juncture when he says, leave everything else behind and follow me. And you have to understand that as he poses this question, this is really the challenge. Because once they say who he is, then there's no going back. There's no place for them to go anywhere else. There's no searching in any other places for the Messiah or for their own salvation. And if we are going to be saved, we also must confess him, as Jesus said in Matthew 10:32. He says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. The word acknowledge, or some translations put confess, is the Greek word homologeo. And literally it means to declare openly and to speak out freely. That if any man is going to follow me, there has to be an openness in terms of who he is. That it can't be veiled, it can't be secretive. It can't be subtle, and it certainly can't be hip and cool. It can't be seeker-sensitive. It has to be open and honest and transparent. This is who I am. Well, we can easily imagine that there was an extended moment of awkward silence as the question was asked. At least you would expect that if you understand what he was asking them to say and the implications to their life. You see, no one probably was willing to make eye contact with him, or maybe with either anyone else for that matter. They may have just sat there looking down at the ground, wondering who would be the first to say it. I remember in school, even in college, having classes where a TA or a prof would ask a question, and everybody would just sit there with their hands. You know, I mean, you'd almost kind of nail your hands to the desk. You wouldn't want to move in any way that they might look at you and think that you might know the answer or be interested in offering one. Because even if you thought you knew the answer, it's so embarrassing to be wrong. And then finally, Peter said it. I often wonder, did he state it in controlled and measured words? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or did he just blurt it out? I think Peter's a blurter myself. You know, that's my kind of the impression I get of Peter. He's kind of a blurter. He just kind of said, well, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. My goodness gracious, what's wrong with the rest of you? Well, again, we don't know how long these thoughts, this belief had rolled around in Peter's head, or maybe the others as well, but it may very well have been an object of private discussion amongst themselves, maybe when they thought Jesus wasn't near to hear. But they had seen so much decisive evidence that validated that all of their suspicions were true. Again, as Griffith Thomas said, he said, hitherto he or Jesus had revealed nothing personal about himself by means of speech, leaving his character and deeds to make their own silent impressions. And they certainly did leave an impression. I mean, as we read through the Gospels, even if the Gospels never came right out and said who he was, we would be forced to draw that a conclusion. For example, when the Jews took up stones to stone him in John 10:33, Jesus confronts him and said, why are you stoning me? And they said, he said, for which of my good works do you stone me? And his answer was, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Even though he had never said that he was God or made that claim openly, yet by everything he said about himself and everything he spoke about his relationship with the Father, well, it was evident. They could put the two and two together and see that the implication was that he was claiming to be God. At his interrogation before the high priest in Matthew 26, when the priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus simply said, yes, it is as you say. When the crowds called him the Son of David, when they spoke to him as Lord, he never attempted to correct their assumptions. He never denied it. And there was no question that these men believed that he was the Messiah because they followed him, even at their own peril. Yet, like you and me many times, to come right out and say something, well, it takes real courage. Because in their case, it was dangerous both personally and politically. The political danger becomes obvious. You see, these were words of indictment. These were what we'd call fighting words. In a day where fear of the Messiah was rampant amongst officials and authorities, there was no faster way to get yourself in trouble than to claim to be the Messiah or talk about someone else being the Messiah. You see, those who were in authority didn't want to see their world disrupted. They liked it just the way it was. They didn't want a Messiah coming and saving the common man. That's probably the reason why Jesus forbade them to say anything to anybody about it. On a personal level, well, again, none of us like being wrong. We don't want to look like fools in front of our peers. And it's amazing to me how often such a fear really does restrain God's people from acting like God's people in the face of ungodliness. It is amazing how often we are reticent to speak out about what is right and good and true because we know it's going to bring the wrath and the ire and the criticism and the judgments of other people. So we just simply keep our mouths shut and we say nothing. We say nothing. I've often been in context where debates and discussions about the Bible and God have come up and many Christians will just sit back and kind of blend into the walls because they don't want to be fingered as being an oddball or a fanatic. Really, what the 20th century has done to the church is it has made us afraid to stand forth because we supposedly have been proven wrong by science. And so as a result, we're intimidated to even come out and say, in a classroom context, for example, this evolution stuff is pretty bogus. Hopefully you'd say it in a more empirical way, but nonetheless, that you would say that. Yet I find that most Christians sit by passively, quietly, saying, well, I shouldn't really raise the issue. Well, you see, that's what makes Peter's response so impressive to me. We spend a lot of time, I think, in our teaching to tearing Peter apart, maybe because we see ourselves in him so much, but in a true Petrine fashion, he blurts it out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in that one short sentence, he says more than anything else he ever said in the rest of his life. There's never a more profound, more meaningful, significant statement that comes out of his mouth than that statement which he made. Two things he proclaimed, really. First of all, he said, Ho Christos in the Greek. The equivalent in Hebrew is Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. The identification was specific. Again, Morgan summarizes the essence of what he has just said when he said, You are the Christ. He was essentially saying, Thou art the fulfiller of all the expectations of the Hebrew people, the one by whom our hopes are to be realized, the one in whom the economy culminates, the economy of God, that is, the one from whom there is to break the dawn of a new day and a new era. The Hebrew seers, psalmists, and prophets all looked forward for the coming of one. The one Messiah. And Jesus simply said, You are He. You are Him. You are the Messiah. But there was more. Because He also said, You are the Son of the living God. The divinity of the Messiah, you see, was something that the prophets had clearly foreseen and written about. Yet even in this day, there were questions about whether He's a divine personage. Today you will find many Orthodox Jews who are looking for the Messiah, but don't really expect Him to be a divine person. Just a good man, a great man. But the Old Testament clearly said he was going to be divine. For example, in Isaiah 9:6, a passage I know you well are well aware of, he says, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. This man that would be born would be called Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Likewise, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:5 says, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness, a title of deity. Micah 5:2 says, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. You see, another name for God was the Ancient of Times, or the Ancient of Days. Well, granted, it's probably doubtful that Peter fully understood the implications of what he was saying. Probably no more than you or I have fully understood the implications of what it meant when we gave our life to Jesus Christ. Over time, through the years, we see in Him, and probably, and certainly in you and I as well, an unfolding, a revealing, almost a blossoming of the issues of faith, so that the more we walk with Him, the longer we abide with Him, the greater is our understanding and comprehension of who He is and what He can do in our life. What I find so fascinating, though, here is that it became completely clear to him, increasingly apparent to Peter, that there was no one else to look for. Remember, the disciples of John had sent a messenger to Jesus and said, Are you the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus quoted them a passage which was a description of the works of the Messiah. Now Jesus has said very clearly to them, and Peter recognizes and has stated, Lord, You're the end of the trail. There is no place else to look. You are the end of our journey. You are our hope. You are our salvation. You are Israel's Messiah. Well, Jesus' response to Peter is pretty key here, because he could have said to Peter, if he wasn't the Messiah, he could have simply said, Well, Peter, I appreciate the compliment, but it's not quite right. Or he said, you're getting carried away, Peter, once again. You're going too far. But Jesus didn't say that. Rather, in fact, he came back and endorsed exactly what he said. And he said, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. Two things I think we need to note about this statement by Jesus. The first is that he says the blessing, blessed are you, the beatitude, the blessing upon you is where? It's in the revelation of truth. You see, in our day and age, we think blessings always have material shape and form. We get a new car and say, oh, God bless me with a new car. Get a house. Oh, God bless me with a house. Now, God does bless you with those things, and I think it's appropriate to thank God and recognize that those things are blessings. Although I have owned houses and I've owned cars that I thought were less than a blessing. Yeah. There were times when I had hoped that a drunk would run into my car while I was parked out in front and I could collect the insurance money and replace it, or the house would burn down so I could move into a place where the plumbing actually worked. There are those times when you wonder, are these a blessing or are these a trial? But when he speaks of the critical blessings of our life, one of the things that Jesus said is don't give any anxious thought to what you will wear, what you will eat, where you will live. That shouldn't be what you look at as being the secret of blessing. But he said to his disciples, remember earlier we studied in the Sermon on the Mount, you have come to see things that kings and prophets wanted to see and never saw. But blessed are you. You see, it is the revelation of God, his truth, that is a blessing. Going through a time of conflict in your life where your peace is gone, your joy has been quenched, and then God suddenly breaks through the cloud of darkness and gives you insight, gives you understanding, reveals to you the way things really are, and your joy comes back and your peace comes back. That's blessing. That's the kind of thing that's worth praying for and seeking after. And so Jesus said to him, here's the blessing, Peter, that you found me. Here's the blessing, Peter. Here's the great reward in life. You found me. You were lost, but now you are found. You were blind, but now you see. You were dead, but now, or soon, you're going to be made alive. The second thing that I think is so important is to understand that this came to him by divine revelation. You see, it's the kind of insight that can't be taught or caught. It has to be revealed. The Greek word apokalupto means literally to uncover, to lay open something that has been veiled or covered up and concealed. In other words, it's not something that you can recognize by working at it real hard. Which tells us, I think, two very important things about saving faith. That saving faith is not something, first of all, that you can educate, train, inform someone about. It's not something you can argue them into or persuade them or sell or convince them into believing. Because ultimately, in the final analysis, not that there's no intellectual aspect to our testimony, but the point is that ultimately people come to Christ not because they have intellectually come to a deduction that says, well, this obviously is the truth and therefore I will believe. But more importantly, it comes when God opens the eyes of our understanding and we see reality as God has created it. I'll never forget the words of my father at 82 years of age when he gave his life to Christ. He's dying from cancer. And he looked at me and he said, how could I have been blind so long? How could I have lived so long and not seen this? And the only answer I had is, God, we don't have the power to open our own eyes. It's only when God opens our eyes, only when God gives us understanding. Why he waited so long, I have no idea. But you see, historically, there have been some tragic examples of efforts to try to convert people on what I would consider either intellectual or even less than noble reasons. For example, the origins of, for example, the Russian Orthodox Church. Dave Hunt summarizes it this way. He said, Christianity was introduced in Russia in A.D. 988 into what later became Russia by Prince Vladimir. He had leaned towards Islam because of his 20 wives were no problem for that faith, but its ban upon alcohol caused him to adopt Orthodox Christianity, where alcohol flows freely. And the pretentious vanity of its ritual held a mysterious appeal. He could cut back to one official wife and keep the other 19 unofficially and let the liquor flow. Well, yeah. And what does it produce over time? Well, it produces this institution that has some fascinating art objects and beautifully ornate and lots of rituals, but when you begin to peek into it, it bears little resemblance to true Christianity. the true faith. Well, please understand me, or don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say that we as Christians are not to proclaim the gospel. But the insight that enables someone to believe has to come through the revelation of God. If there's no better reason why it's important for us to pray that God would open people's eyes and understanding to see His truth than the understanding that only God can open that understanding. You see, we don't go out and find God as much as it is that God comes and finds us. It's Him who draws us to Himself, who reveals Himself to us so that He would say, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Free will, I think, enters in when we decide whether to respond or to reject that revelation. And then secondly, when we talk about salvation, there is what I call a saving insight. And it's simply a gift of grace. It's an expression of God's mercy and love to a people who are wholly undeserving. And if you try to find a good reason of why God loved you or why He loved Peter, why did He pick Peter out of the 12? There's only one good explanation, and that's simply that God chose for some unassignable cause to bless him. And so the next time you flatter yourself by saying, "Well, you know, my life has gone so well, it must be because I just have some favorable aspect of my personality that God can't resist." Well, please resist that. Because the facts of the matter are, there is no assignable cause in you. On whom I will have mercy. He blessed you with eternal life. He blesses you with the insights, the gifts, the abilities, the skills and the talents that you have. Everything about you is a gift of God. All which should produce a heart of thankfulness and rejoicing. And if I find myself not being thankful and not being rejoicing in my life, it indicates that somewhere along the line I have come to the conclusion that my life is man-made. And that always leads to unhappiness, because if my life is seen through my eyes as being something that's man-made, I will find that men often will unmake what I have made. And I will also find that oftentimes I'm not good enough to make it the way I think it should be. And so it becomes a life of frustration and disappointment. But when I recognize that my life is unfolding as it is because God has graciously looked upon my life, that when I hit a point of frustration or closure or disappointment, I simply need to redirect the flow of my life around what His plan is, because I realize that there is no obstacle to His greater purposes for my life, as long as I'm willing to follow Him. Well, anyway, let me move on to the second part of this passage where the real discussion begins. It's where Jesus went on to say, after they had made this confession, He says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This passage has been the occasion for so many bad teachings, and not just in the Roman church, but in Protestantism as well. People, I hear, will take this passage and apply it, and what they fail to recognize is, unfortunately, we're dealing here with Jewish colloquialisms, that when Jesus spoke these, His disciples immediately knew what He was talking about. But you and I, because we are not part of that time and that culture, would have a very difficult, if not impossible, time really understanding them as they are literally recorded to us here. And so I'm going to attempt to explain them to you. The second half of Jesus' dialogues really consists of His instructions to the 12 as to the things that would follow, and really the role that you and I have as God's people in this present world. When He says that "I will build my church," it becomes evident that He is speaking of something that is yet future. That the application of the keys and the binding and loosing and everything else is not going to really come into flow until after the day of Pentecost. It's then that Jesus began to build His church. And so He says, these are the things that are going to happen. And He describes what happens around this construct of three metaphors or colloquialisms that were commonly known to them. They are, again, "You are Peter, and on this rock will I build my church." That's the first one. The second one is, "The gates of hell will not overcome it." The third one is, "The keys of the kingdom, by which we're able to bind or loose those things that are before us."
What does he mean here, first of all, when he says to Peter, "You are the rock"? Well, first of all, we have to look at the word or the term rock here as it's used in its proper context. Literally, if we were to translate it, it would read, "You are Petros," the masculine form of rock. And when it is used in the masculine form, it is referring to a rock or a stone in particular. It can be a chip of stone. It can be a building stone. And he says, upon this rock, which is Petra, neuter, which refers to a rock, a cliff, or a ledge. In other words, we would call Gibraltar a Petra. We would call a person, or if I were to go out in the parking lot and pick up a rock or a stone out there, we might call it also a rock, but it would be a Petros. This is in itself is the critical point of the entire discussion. To say that Jesus was building his church upon a stone or a pebble wouldn't be very impressive. He is going to build his church on a rock, a solid foundation. Now, the real force of the passage is in what Jesus says next. He says, on this rock, on this ledge, on this rock platform, on this stone mountain, if you will, I'm going to build my church. The idea that this is a anointing of Peter, who would be followed by a succession of popes, is both historically, also doctrinally fallacious. Which rock is the church to be built upon? Well, there are really four problems in trying to identify it as being Peter. The first problem is that, again, as I've noted, there's a clear distinction in the terms that are used here. Peter is a stone. The rock he's going to build his church on is a cliff or a ledge or a solid foundation rock. Some scholars think that as he was looking up at the cavern of where the Temple of Pan was, and over the top of it was is even today this large rock structure, that was the illusion that he was making. I'm going to build my church, because you see, they built atop this a large white marble temple to Caesar. And Jesus said, they built it on that rock, but I'm going to build my church on a more substantial rock. As it sat there on the cliff or the ledge of Caesarea Philippi, looking down upon the city, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on a ledge, but it's going to be a ledge far more substantial than this stone that you see. It's going to be a foundation of myself. It seems that Peter clearly understood this, and since he was the recipient of this blessing, this revelation, we would look to him to explain to us how he saw that. And it's interesting. If you flip with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think you'll see exactly what I'm saying. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read the following. Peter writes to us, he says, as you come to him, to come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture he says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock, Petra, that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, if I were to ask you, who is the stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, the living stone? Who is the rock, the Petra? The context is evidently clear. He's talking about Jesus. Go back, read 1 Peter 2. Read all of 1 Peter. It'll become evident. Peter himself is saying, build your lives on the Petra. He didn't say, build it on the Petros. Build it on the Petra. Build it on Jesus. Secondly, the problem of seeing this as Peter is that if you look at the metaphorical usage of rock in the Old Testament, in every single incident, God is referred to as a rock. For example, Psalm 18:31, and I could have picked a dozen or more different examples. He says, "For who is God beside the Lord, and who is the rock except our God?" Right away, that should undo the theology that Peter is the rock. I mean, he says, there is no other rock except God. I don't think there's any of us who think that Peter is the God, do we? Thirdly, we find that the New Testament writers understood it this way. Not just Peter, but, for example, in Ephesians 2:19, we read, "Consequently," Paul writes, "you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul writes, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Well, lastly, even one of the foremost theologians, or fathers, as he's referred to, of the Roman Church, a man by the name of Saint Augustine, taught that Jesus was the rock that the church was built upon, and not the church. The fact of the matter is that the idea that the Pope is the rock and Pope is being referred to here wasn't even a doctrine that came into official play until about the 11th century. We know that historically. So, you know, it's really a fallacious position. Well, let's move on. Secondly, he used the phrase, "the gates of Hades." And to modern readers, this phrase, "gates of Hades," seems to be often interpreted that the devil or Satan would never prevail against the church. They often say, well, it seems to speak about the church as being this invincible element in the world, and it survived anything that might come against it. Well, I agree with that the church is invincible and will survive anything that Satan can throw against it. But we have to understand that the passage is really primarily an offensive passage rather than defensive, because, you see, gates don't go out and attack. You don't see gates breaking off of walls and going out and attacking the enemy. And the point is that is how it is used here. When you use it that way, that's how you're understanding it. Because what he is saying is using, again, a very common metaphor, a metaphor for the bondage of death. The Jews referred to the gates of Hades as the gates that a person passed through when they died. And the idea is that when you die, those gates shut behind you and you never come out again. You are captive of death. We read that even in the Psalms, where David says, "Don't let me go into the grave, because no one has ever come out of the grave." Because there is no way of breaking the bondage of death. You see, Hades was the common term for the grave, or the place of the residence of dead souls. Or, as one put it, the common receptacle of disembodied souls or spirits. When men died, their souls left their bodies and went into Hades. Gates were interesting because, see, the term usually was a symbol of power and authority. Now, let me explain this for a minute. Today, if you go to Israel and you look at some of the ruins of ancient cities, one of the things that is fascinating is you'll find that the gateways to those cities were the strongest, most fortified place of the city. They built strong towers there. Many times they have a series of three or four different gates that you had to pass through, because when the enemy attacked, he would go to the places that were the most accessible. And the most accessible place in the wall was one that had a road leading up to it and had a wooden door. Wood was easy to burn down. And so they would seek to break in through the gates. And so to counteract that, they put all of their fortifications around the gates of the city. So the gates became a symbol of the position of greatest strength in the city. So they became a symbol of strength or power. Secondly, it was also because they had put so much time, money, energy in building up the gates, it became the place where public business took place. In other words, the king or the mayor or the governor of the city and the elders would all gather in the gates of the city. You read that in the Old Testament. The elders gathered in the gates of the city. Why did they do it? Because that was a place where people were coming and going, and it was also some of the nicest facilities in all of the city. And so when the phrase was developed amongst the Jews, it really came to refer to the power and the authority that death had over men. And what Jesus says, that they will no longer prevail over man. In a sense, he's saying, I am going to die, and I'm going to not only go into death, but I will come back, and they will not prevail to hold me in, but I will burst the gates of death. and I will lead men out. As the book of Ephesians says in Ephesians 4:8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gift to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions, and he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Christ went into death, took those who were held in the captivity of death, all those who had died in faith, not receiving the promises, and led them out and set them on high to reign with him for eternity. As Barclay put it, the time will come when I will be crucified, Jesus was saying, and the gates of Hades will close behind me, but they are powerless to shut me in. The gates of Hades have no power against the Son of the living God. Which brings us to really the last metaphor, which ties this all together. He says that he would give to Peter, and I think by application to all believers, the keys of the kingdom. And with these keys, we'd have the ability to bind or to lock or to loose or to unlock. Now, what does that mean? Well, keys, first of all, were symbols of authority. In fact, if you wanted to get in and out of a building or a room that was closed here, you would know to go to one of the staff, because they're the only ones who have keys. Now, I've seen this develop in kind of an embarrassingly funny way, where some people have, on occasions, have been given a key, non-staff persons, for a specific purpose. And I've seen that oftentimes they kind of develop a swagger in their step. You know, there's kind of a sense of power, because I have a key. I've also seen people who have lost their key and had it, you know, removed from them because they no longer needed it. And it's kind of been deflating for them, kind of like, I lost my wedding ring or something. It's like, it's interesting because keys always have been symbols of authority. They speak of a position. In the ancient world, keys and locks were big deals. I mean, very few people had them. The idea of getting the keys to the city, which is a ceremony that we have today to honor people, is a carryover from ancient times, from the medieval world, where a man who had the keys of the city was the guy who opened and closed the gates of the city. He controlled the flow of life in and out of that city. Trade, information, commerce, fellowship. And so the idea is, if you have the keys, you're a man of great position and great authority. It was access to powerful people and important places. Well, the Jews came to refer to the scribes, the experts in the law, as being the keys of the kingdom of God, because they were the ones who opened people's understanding to the scriptures through their teachings. So they became colloquially referred to as being the keys of the kingdom. They were able to open the doors of God's kingdom to the understanding of man's mind. And it was in this role as keepers of the keys of the kingdom that we come to understand what Jesus was saying, because as he goes on, he tells us that with these keys we have the power to bind or to loose, or literally to lock or unlock. Now, binding and loosing, again, was a term that was commonly used, but it was used in reference to the teachings of the rabbis. You see, a rabbi could bind something. What it meant was that they would come with a question and say, Rabbi, what does the scripture say about this? And he could give one or two responses. He could say, the scriptures say you must always do the following. And they would say, then he has bound us to the keeping of this ordinance. Or he could say, you know, the scriptures don't say anything in particular about that. You can use your own judgment. It's not obligatory. Well, then we have been loosed from that obligation. And so the teacher, the rabbi's role, was to open an understanding to the ways of God so that people would be bound in their lives to the things that God required and loosed in their life from those things that were not requirements. Well, Jesus, you know, back in chapter 13, referred to you and I as the scribes of his kingdom. That he said that when we became filled with the Holy Spirit, that God gave to us the ability to discern the truth of God. Just the simple revelation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father but by him, is an amazing key. And has been given to us, not just to open the doors of our own life, but also to be the openers of that door to other people's, to reveal to other people's the truth of God. And he says essentially that as the scribes of Christ's kingdom, We should seek to bind people to those things which will set them free from sin and death, and to loose people from those things which bring bondage, such as sin, suffering, and death. To bind people by our teaching to the truths of God, because the truth sets people free. And to loose people from superstition and ignorance, and open to them the truth of God, so they would no longer be bound to foolish things, but rather they would be bound to the truth. Doesn't that simply make sense? And when you put this all together, what was it that Jesus was saying to Peter? He's saying, Peter, not only to you, and not just to the 12 here, but to everyone who will make this confession, everyone who will build their life upon this truth, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of the living God, to every one of them, I am giving a key. And that key is the Holy Spirit's power and insight and revelation and understanding, that you would go into the world and you would unlock the doors that hold people captive. That you would open to their understanding, that understanding that will loose them from the bondage of sin and death and all of the things that hold people captive. And you would begin to teach them so that their lives would instead be bound to the truth of God. You see, we do become bound to the truth. Jesus said, Paul said, whatever you yield your members to serve, the same you become the slave of. We enslave ourselves to the truth of God. Paul referred to himself again and again as the douloi, or the bond slave of Jesus Christ. I become bound. The truth of God has bound me to Him, so that I become His servant, His slave. But when I became bound to Him, I first had to be set free from all of the other things that had previously held my life in bondage. All of the sin, all of the suffering, and all of the death that came with those things. Set free from those, loosed from those things, unlocked from those things. But now I have willingly put my hands within His shackles and said, bind me to You, O God. Bind me to You that I might serve You. Well, frankly, friends, not only does that make a whole lot more sense than a lot of the other things I've heard through the years, but more than that, it becomes such a heartening and exciting statement. Because Jesus said, when I break open the gates of death, when I burst them forth, it will be the beginning of a whole new life, a whole new reality for God's people. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that You would help us to incorporate these things that we have looked at tonight, to understand them in a way that would profoundly affect our lives, that we might see, Lord, that not only have You overcome the things that hold us in bondage, but You have also sought to bind our lives to Your purposes and to Your will. That, Lord, we might recognize that enslavement to You is freedom from sin and death. So, Lord, we ask that You would give us Your counsel, Your wisdom, Your guidance, that You would direct us in Your paths. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Would you please stand?